Now it's a privilege to be here again. Our brother Raymond earlier in the week described the rest of us, rather than Alan and Tom, as an assortment of brethren. And I hope we've now reached that stage at the end of the box of whatever it is that there's only the one or two left that you didn't fancy earlier on. So I'm sure that's not the case. But now we'll read the concluding passage in Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. And remember, this is following right on from what we've just heard. An appearance of 10 men that went away cleansed, as they saw it externally, but not internally. They went to the priest, the religion of the day, seemed to ascertain that they were cleansed as well. But as we've heard, only one of the 10 was truly saved. And immediately we read this. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." And he said unto the disciples, "The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, See here or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things, and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them. Likewise also how it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven, and destroyed them. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. Whoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be 2 in one bed. One shall be taken and the other shall be left. 2 shall be grinding. Now I've left the words men and women out intentionally because they are in italics. 2 shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken, the other left. 2 shall be in the field. The one shall be taken, the other left." They answered him and said unto him, "Where, Lord?" And he said unto them, "Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together." Now we trust and believe that God blesses the reading of his word. Now we come to a kind of, a very up-to-date, thorny problem. The problem of this kingdom of God. In the first 2 verses we've read, we are going to see the Lord Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. And they were looking for a kingdom that was observable and literal and, if you like, physical and immediate. And the Lord Jesus is going to tell them that the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation. And you won't be able to say, "Lo here and lo there." But then he turns to the disciples, and when he speaks to them about the kingdom, we're going to see as we go down, and while when others come and say, "Lo here, lo there," the actual coming of the Son of Man is going to be utterly unmistakable and observable and visible. And there's almost a contradiction, or so it would seem. Now the remarkable thing is, the confusion that existed in that day still exists in this day. The confusion of that day is that they were putting all the emphasis on the physical and on the literal. And we live in a day where sadly many of God's people have gone exactly the other way when it comes to this subject. And they're putting all the emphasis on a spiritual and on a virtual, if you like, kingdom, and not on the literal. And yet, as we go through the rest of this passage, I'd say it's impossible to look at it any other way than literally. And as for the timing, again, there are problems there as well. These people were looking for some kind of literal established kingdom immediately. And it wasn't going to happen. And we live in a day when sadly many seem to believe that the kingdom of God, as it were, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, is being established and built and is there in front of us and round about us, and eventually it will control all of the world, etc. And not realise that the things that are spoken of in Scripture by and large about it are still for the future and are still to be fulfilled. And they're not happening now. So it's a very up-to-date kind of a passage for us. And as we've said, it comes hard on the heels of this display that the observable and the outward does not necessarily reflect the inward. All 10 lepers were cleansed outwardly, but only one of them was truly saved inwardly. They looked the part, but only one of them was. Religiously, they seemed to have the approval. But interestingly, this one turned back before he ever went to the priest. And he put Christ above all of that. But the others didn't. And so this expression comes, and this question is demanded or asked of the Pharisees. Now when we come to the kingdom, we don't have time tonight to look into great detail. The other night I mentioned these dear books of Raymond's, and I said that I was astounded that I looked at these three books, great commentators, two of them I would think perhaps two of the greatest living Bible students still with us, one in the assemblies as it happens and one not, and that I was very disappointed when I looked that when it came to the leaven and it came to the mustard seed, they didn't necessarily see it as the spread of evil in either case. Now I must hasten to say, our brother Raymond here doesn't agree with any of these three commentators on that issue either. I need to keep well in with my librarian, because, you know, he's my favourite librarian, and his help to me in terms of being able to have a look at some of these books that I wouldn't be able to clutter up my house with as many as Raymond has managed to do in his, and I get the benefit without the pain and without the expense, and I have to thank him greatly for that. But I'm pleased to say, when I looked at these same three commentators tonight, that they do all see a literal coming kingdom on this earth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was greatly relieved to see that, because two of them that I would know of to some extent would be folks we would have a great and a high esteem for. The other one I don't really know anything about. The fair question is asked, and when we look at this kingdom, without going into great detail, we must remember certain things about it. The Lord Jesus used an expression here. He says in verse 21, "It is within you," and you'll probably see in your margin it's translated "in the midst of you." Now, many have kind of looked at this and they've got, and there's a great debate as to what it really means. And generally, people have come down with the conclusion that it can't mean within you, because he was speaking to the Pharisees. And therefore, it means it's in the midst of you, and it's personified in the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, I absolutely believe it is personified in the person of the Lord Jesus. And in fact, John the Baptist, who was the forerunner, used a very lovely expression that would prove that. He says the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As he was starting to introduce the Lord Jesus, it's at hand, it's here, it's imminent, it's now. So in a particular sense in that day it was there, but not yet in the literal physical sense. You see, these people were under Rome's yoke, and they were looking for a great king to come, their Messiah. And they had all of these lovely psalms, and they had all of these prophets at the end of our Old Testament, the big ones and the little ones, in terms of the size of their books, of course, nothing else. And they had all of that that spoke about the gates being opened, about the King of Glory coming in. They spoke about the Jerusalem being the headquarters, about that nation being at the head of the nations instead of the tail, that all their enemies being subdued. And here that in a day where naturally they were so subjugated that they were mere puppets of Rome and nothing more. And they were looking for all of that. And he says, you're looking for all of that, and I think both are true. You see, I think as a general principle, he's not saying that these Pharisees had it, but he's saying the kingdom of God is something that is experienced. It comes not so much by observation, but by observance. It comes by submitting. Here was a man just a few moments earlier who knew what it was to be ushered into the kingdom. Because in a moment of time his sins had been forgiven, and he's come and he's glorying and he's praising and he's acknowledging the Lord Jesus. But by and large the people of the day still weren't. Now there is going to be a day when the kingdom is not so much in the midst as it says here. But the kingdom is manifest. It's clear and it's obvious. We'll see it down these verses. It's utterly clear and obvious. It's unmistakable. It's like the lightning from one end of the heavens to the other. But at the moment, where are we? We're between these two things. We're between that day when the kingdom was in their midst in the terms of the Lord Jesus and in the terms of the need for spiritual regeneration when the Lord Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. He says, you must be born again, or you actually can neither come into it nor can you perceive it, see it or understand it. You must be born again. And in this period in between, I would say two things. I would say, number one, in a sense, it's a kingdom in mystery. But I would say this, just before we dismiss all sorts of passages of scriptures, it is also a kingdom morally. Now what do I mean by that? I was kind of horrified when I moved up here, you know, when I came to things like Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7. There was a lot of brethren whose kind of view of them was, well, we can kind of pass over that, it's not for us. Well, I want to say the word of God is very clear. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's all profitable for reproof, for correction, etc. And while there is a sense in which these passages, and there's others in these first three Gospels in particular, which will have a very special meaning to a people of a future day, they have so much practical teaching for us today, because morally, you and I, we trust if you're believers tonight, have experienced the new birth. And we are in that, if you like, kingdom of a rejected king. So be very careful with our hymnology at times, not just the modern stuff. You know, read through the believers, some of the kind of older stuff as well. And we speak of the Lord Jesus as a king, you know, for the church today, he's the head of the church. And to you and I as individuals, he's our Lord. As far as him being a king is concerned, he's a king in rejection. He is, as the people of his day mockingly, and as Pilate perhaps knowingly pointed out, the king of the Jews in a very special way. And we'll come to that in a moment. And there is going to be a day when he is undoubtedly going to be universally acknowledged as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now these distinctions are very important, because you see, this misunderstanding of the kingdom at that time was utterly catastrophic. They missed it. The harlots and the publicans were coming in, but the very people who were looking for it were left on the outside and never got, as we heard this afternoon. Not only did they not have the place they thought they would get, they weren't even in it. And by the time the Lord comes to the pinnacle of his illustrations, the rich man and Lazarus, their ultimate end was to be found in hell rather than in the place of blessing. Horrendous, isn't it? I want to suggest, though, over the last 2,000 years, a misunderstanding of the kingdom has also been utterly catastrophic. It has caused God's people at times to be involved in things that they should never have been involved in any way, shape or form. Literal conquests on earth And whether you want to look, and I know there were many false involved in these, but sometimes they weren't all. The conquistadors and the crusaders, and even to some extent, those men that we honour and laid down their life in so many ways, but some of the covenanters too perhaps had a misunderstanding of these things. And it led to great problems. And they started to look at the idea of establishing something here and now. And trying to reform this world when the inclination of Scripture is quite clear. Read what Paul says to Timothy. Read about the last days in Peter. Read about the last time in John. It's never going to get better. It's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And only then are the wonderful conditions of this kingdom going to be seen. He's not going to come after the conditions have been established, because they'll never be established. You can see why over the centuries people got it wrong, can't you? You know, we mentioned the other night what started to happen in the end of the 3rd and the beginning of the 4th century. Christianity became popular. The great imperial power took it as the religion of the empire. And little wonder the idea started to come that this 1,000 years started with Christ's death. And it's building up, and now we're 200 or 300 in, and look what's happened. It's gone from a few rejects, the Nazarenes, to being the religion of the empire. My, it's going to grow until the end of 1,000 years, then he'll come back. The trouble is, at the end of that 1,000 years, we were in the Dark Ages and the Black, and they had to rethink of it. Some of them had a little rethink and said, well, instead of being the 1,000 after he's gone, it will be the last 1,000 before he comes back. And they've had to rethink that now, because while there might have been great days around the days of the Reformation and the great evangelists that followed them and the great revivalists that followed them and even the kind of folks that established companies such as most of us are associated with today, the problem is while all that went on, the world got worse and worse and worse and worse. And so some of them went for an altogether different approach and said, well, there'll be no literal kingdom whatsoever. That amillennialist doesn't exist. It's a spiritual thing only. And we'll see just in a moment that the Word of God makes it clear it isn't. And the Lord Jesus in these passages does. So he says to these Pharisees, look, in this day, in the day when the Lord was here, he says it's not visible, it's not observable, it's not going to be a great entry, it's not going to be the defeat of Rome, it's not going to be establishing right here and now. It's not all of that. He says it's in your midst in one sense because of him, but I also believe he is literally saying it's within you. It's an internal thing. The people who have got it, have got it. The one of the 10 that's just passed has got it. The other 9 hasn't. But now he takes aside the disciples. And this is the beginning. And he does quite a lot of this kind of teaching. But please just notice this. The Lord only deals with this subject in Matthew's Gospel, in Mark's Gospel, in Luke's Gospel. And he doesn't deal with it in John's Gospel. That's interesting, isn't it? In Matthew, Mark and Luke, if I can put it crudely, this little band were the tail end of a failed nation. They were a little remnant. In John's Gospel, they're the embryo of a New Testament church. And the Lord treats them entirely differently in those two aspects. In Matthew, Mark and Luke, he speaks to them continually about this kingdom and about judgment and the kind of things you're going to see. And particularly about him coming to earth. But you know what he speaks to them about in John? He speaks about them going to heaven. And that's different, isn't it? You know, just not a word in I go to my Father's house. I go to prepare a place. If I go, I'll come again. Receive you unto myself. Father, I will. Those whom thou hast given me be with my where I am. That they may behold my glory. The illustration, perhaps, of Lazarus. But in these 3 Gospels, the Son of Man, the judgment, the coming to earth. Now these are very, very important distinctions. And I think we'll see them as we go through these verses. He turns to the disciples and he says, the days will come when you will desire one of the days of the Son of Man and you shall not see it. Now, when the Lord Jesus speaks to his disciples, I think he's speaking to 2 groups of people. I think he's speaking to them, and I think he's speaking to us. Now, not everybody may see it this way. I think he's saying to them, literally, you're going to experience such terrible things, and things are going to happen round about you. And you will long for the kind of days when I was here, just to have one of those days when I was with you and in your presence. And I'm sure, well, you just think of poor old John on the Isle of Patmos. And I can tell you this, I bet you every day he just thought, wouldn't it be great to have a day like the days when the Lord was here? But he says, you'll not get them. And I suppose as we've gone through our Christian journey, there have been days when we would say, wouldn't it be, as we look at the mess that our world is round about it, wouldn't it be lovely to have the kind of days that he's going to bring about? But you and I are not going to see those kind of days on this earth until we've been taken off it. We're not going to see them until we've been taken off it and we have to come back to it again. We'll never see them in our days in terms of this life, prior to a rapture or prior to our death. We're not going to see them. God's standards and God's kingdom are not going to be established in this world. And it's conclusive. Look at the last 100 years. There have been more human beings slaughtered by other human beings in the last century than in the whole of human history added together. There's no progress there, is there? It's going backwards. The second law of thermodynamics, apart from anything else. Go away and have a look at that. Some of Raymond's books will need to help you. You need to get somebody smarter than me to tell you about that. Now look at what he says now. He says they'll come along and they'll say, see here, see that, don't follow them. And we've seen them, haven't we? Look at all the Cranks and the Joseph Smiths and all the rest of them. Angel Moroni's and, for that matter, Muhammad and all the rest of them out in their little... Well, we've seen them. And then all these sects and it's here and it's there. And wasn't this year we had the Mayans and... Next year there'll be another one and there'll be somebody else and Nostradamus and all that. And he says, forget the whole lot. It's all just a lot of old rubbish. Don't read that rubbish in the newspaper either. You know, the astrology business, whatever you do, it's of the occult. But he says here now very clearly, he says, don't go after them, don't follow them. For he says, I want to tell you, when it does happen, for the lightning that lighteneth out of one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the day of the Son of Man be. What's he saying in these verses about him? He's saying this. He's saying, when it does come, it will be unmistakable and it will be universal. Utterly unmistakable and universal. Not the confusion we have today of premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism. Unmistakable and universal. That's what he said. When the lightning strikes from one end of heaven to the other, no, there'll be any doubt. It's everywhere. We'll see that by the end of the chapter 2. And don't worry, we're not going till 9 o'clock in case anybody's getting anxious. I wouldn't want any anxiety out there, so we'll not be here till 9 o'clock. A few years ago, David Gilliland said it at Gorston, was it? He saw a wave of anxiety when somebody suggested he could go as long as he liked. Well, we don't want a wave of anxiety, whatever we have. Now he says it's going to be utterly unexpected, it's going to be totally universal, and it's going to be utterly unmistakable. That's what it'll be when the Son of Man comes in his day. Remember that title, the Son of Man? We were told about it a little bit last night. I'll just read you the verses, don't turn to them. But back there in the book of Daniel, you'll get the idea. And these are wonderful scriptures. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him a dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. That's pretty clear stuff, isn't it? It means just exactly what it says. I don't need to expound that. It means exactly what it says. But, says the Lord Jesus to these dear disciples, just in case they got excited with the error of the Pharisees, he says, but first, he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. Verse 25. This is the sixth of seven times in this gospel that he says to them. You might be looking for the crown, but I'm going to the cross. And they didn't grasp it either yet. Mind you, remember, they didn't have the Spirit of God yet. That's very important. They didn't grasp it. So he moves on. And he says, now, as it was. We've seen already that it's going to be unmistakable and it's going to be universal. Now he gives us a third thing. It's going to be unexpected. So watch out for the prophets. The false prophets. Well, false prophecies. Maybe that's a better way of putting it. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of Son of Man. And then he just gives a... And I think all he's doing is giving a description. I don't think these things are being condemned, by the way, in verse 27. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage. The normal things of life went on. And even as Noah preached for his 100 and odd years, the normal things of life still went on until Noah entered into the ark. My, we looked at it the other night, didn't we? In one of the Bible readings. Hey? Or was it in one of the ministry meetings? Until the day when the master rises up and shuts to the door. He says it's happened before. Everything went on as normal. You'll notice Noah never closed the door of the ark. It says very clearly God shut them in. Noah had no say when the day of opportunity came to an end. It wasn't him that brought it to an end, it was God. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, the flood came and destroyed them all. Now here's another thing about this kingdom. It's going to commence with judgment. So before we get all the glory and the righteousness and the peace, there's going to be judgment first. You know, you could go to the book of the Revelation and other passages to see, but the Lord Jesus is just laying the little foundation here in, as the master teacher, and he's just teasing out the principles, and the rest of his scriptures are going to build upon them. And all the details there, we can't do it all tonight, can we? He says, the flood came this. Likewise, he says, as it was in the days of Lot. Now, we think straight away when we read of this, oh my, the judgments of God. I kind of think for a moment here, oh my, the grace of God. He's given them two foreshadowings of it, not one. He says, here's another one. Not enough just the days of Noah. Here's a warning to this world. Isn't it remarkable when they attack the word of God, there are two things they want to attack, creation and the flood. And if you had to add a third one, it's Sodom and Gomorrah. They really don't want to have any concept of either a creator God or a judgmental God. But he says, what about the days of Lot? Now much has been made of this. It says, as it was in the days of Lot, verse 38, they ate, they drank. This time, there's a bit more commerce involved. They bought, they sold, they planted, they built it. Maybe things had moved on a bit. There's no mention of the marriage. And maybe there is the idea that it had been undermined and devalued. And we know, of course, the terrible sin that existed. And maybe it is a sign of the days. And we live in a world where marriage is horrendously undervalued. And one of the problems with our nation, and the reason it's in the gutter, is because of the setting aside of God's great principle from creation. There's no doubt of that. And it does appear that certainly in Sodom that's what had happened. But I still think it's just generally a description of life in that day. He says, the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now I think the Lord Jesus is laying another little tiny seed here. As Peter will put it, God knows how to preserve the righteous when he judges the wicked. So I would slot in here a little picture of the rapture. Isn't it interesting that every time that God brings the rapture before us in our Bible, whether it be in a picture, John 11, it's there in a picture. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall not die. There's the picture. John 11 is followed by a supper, which involves Simon, who's been changed, and Lazarus, who's been raised. It's also followed by persecution, similar to the tribulation, and by a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. When the rapture is dealt with in doctrinal detail in 1 Thessalonians 4, as soon as you flip over into chapter 5, we read of the day of the Lord and of a terrible judgment, but it will not overtake you. You've not been appointed unto wrath. Now look, there are many, as we prayed through the back hall tonight, there are many believers tonight who are experiencing tribulation. But it's not the tribulation. Now, let me just tell you simply what the difference is. Read tonight for yourself Revelation 6 to 19. I know it's a big passage, but it's a late night. Maybe you can do it tomorrow instead. These believers today are experiencing tribulation entirely at the hands of men. What is going to take place in the great tribulation is at the hands of God. And his people will not experience that. We have not been prepared for that. We will not. We will be completely saved from the wrath to come. Yeah. That wrath is coming from God, and men will even know it's coming from God. There'll be no atheists left by the time you get to the middle of the 7 years in the tribulation, you know. But they know it's God that's doing it, they still rebel to his face. Atheism will be a thing of the past by then. So a little picture is drawn. You'll get it again when you go to the book of Revelation itself, I think. Before you get to 6 to 19, you get the beginning of chapter 4. And dear old John says, I heard, as it were, the voice of a trumpet saying, come up hither. And I think it's as clear a picture as you could possibly wish to see. So everybody tries to see somebody else representing the church in those two chapters. To my mind, it's so obvious that John is the picture of the church in those two passages, those two chapters. Snatched up into heaven. So says the Lord Jesus, that's what it's going to be like in the days of the Son of Man when he's revealed. And then he gives this great warning, and I think the verses from 31 downwards to a large extent are particular to that period of tribulation. And he says, what's going to happen? He says, in that day, there'll be somebody on the housetop and he'll go back for his stuff. Now, do you remember, we looked the other day at one of these parables and they were invited, and look at all the reasons that they couldn't come. I've got a bit of land, I've married a wife, I've got to go and test the oxen. These are sort of similar things. They put the things of the day ahead of the kingdom of God. And he warns them in that day. He says, be very, very careful. Don't even go back into the house for the stuff. And he says, don't go back to the field. And in that day, you know, God, there will be those who are miraculously saved out of it and will enter into the kingdom. And there will be those who are martyred who will enter into the kingdom. But there will be those who are not prepared to pay the price. Now, I think there's a lovely application, and it is an application, not an interpretation, to look at it in our day. There are people who will not pay the price for salvation. And they'll put all of these things first. Now, I know salvation is full and free. In terms of his procurement, all done by the Lord Jesus, but there are demands that come with salvation. They follow it. They don't precede it now, they follow it. These folks weren't prepared. And the Lord gives the ultimate warning of it in verse 32. He says, remember Lot's wife. There's the example. She's going one way and she looked back. But please do remember the words of the angel to Lot. Except ye come out, I can do nothing. And as our brother said tonight, we would almost need the scripture to have told us that he was a just man. If we hadn't had those verses, we'd all be wrongly judging the man, wouldn't we? But I want to say this, if there's ever a proof that all the people of God are going to be taken out, I think Lot's the proof. There'll be no exceptions, there'll be none left behind, there'll be no partial rapture. Some of us may be like Lot, will almost have to be dragged out. And that's a tragedy, maybe, because we've got too attached to the here and now. But we're all coming out. But he says to the people of that day when it's coming, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. And those that do lose their life, and there will be myriads in that day that do lose their life, but you know what? By losing their life, they'll actually save it. Because they're going to come into this literal kingdom. Now I must just touch on the literal kingdom as we look at these closing verses. He says, there'll be night, verse 34. And there'll be day, verse 35, and maybe verse 36 is not in the original, or maybe just a scribe took it out, or maybe one put it in when he shouldn't have. It's a bit, but you know, it seems to suggest, and this is one of the wonderful things to say, they didn't appreciate in that day that it could be day in one part of the world and night in another part of the world. They didn't realise that, by the way, even in those days. But the Word of God realised it. So when this great manifestation comes, in some places it'll be night and in some places there'll be day. And these folks who were taken, now I would judge if you look back and it speaks about them, for example, when the Lord Jesus speaks about the days of Noah, he says they were taken. They were taken in judgment. And the taken ones here are the ones who get judgment. So it's the other way around to the rapture. They're taken in judgment. And he says it all. People who live together, people who work together, people who are joined by nature's ties, there'll be division. That's in keeping with the teaching of the Lord. And it's going to be literal. Why do we believe it's going to be literal? Certain things demand it. And I just want to kind of touch on this as we close tonight. Certain things demand it. First of all, the scriptures demand it. That's the most important one, by the way. There are over 300 detailed prophecies in scripture about Christ coming. Only just around 100 of them refer to his first advent. And they were fulfilled in exact detail. The place, the time, the manner, born of the Virgin, born in Bethlehem, all the rest of it. All the detail. There's over 200 regarding his second coming, and they'll all be fulfilled literally as well. Secondly, I would believe that not only that, but Christ demands it. Two things about him demand it. One, his treatment. And two, his transfiguration. His treatment demands it. The last time the world saw him, they nailed him to a cross. And they put above his head, "This is the King of the Jews." And they never saw him again. He appeared unto over 500 brethren at once, but the world never saw him again. The next time it sees him, they're not going to see him on a cross. They're going to see him with a crown. They're going to see him coming out of the glory of heaven. And it's going to be unmistakable, and he's going to be vindicated. And his transfiguration, I believe, demands it, because it shows a day when he's going to be with those who are the dead in Christ and those who are the alive and were caught up. And that's the two men who were with him. And I think that demands it. And then I would suggest to you that not only does Christ demand it, but the church demands it. Because Peter tells us of two things. We'll put them together. The creation and the church. The creation groaneth, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. You know, this world is going to see a day of transformation. And the people of God are going to come back and be part of it. Now, whether we're coming back onto earth or over the earth, well, you know, we get so concerned with these kind of details instead of being more concerned of the wonderful conditions and the wondrous glory that's going to be coming to the person of the Lord Jesus. It's a remarkable thing. You know, the problems of the day, we don't have time tonight. Pollution, there's a wonderful river going to flow right out in the middle of Jerusalem. It's going to go all year round in both directions. It's into a dirty sea at one side, the Mediterranean, sorry to say that, but it is. And it's going to go into a dead sea at the other side. And the dirty sea will be cleansed and the dead sea will be made alive. And it won't be Greenpeace that do it. It'll be Christ that does it. And there'll be animal welfare resolved. Read what Isaiah says. Of course it's literal. How can you spiritualize all of that away? And it won't be Alf that produces animal welfare or the RSPCA. It'll be Christ. And there'll be magnificent health care. And in fact, if somebody dies at 100, nowadays it's a thing of, you know, we're getting all excited because the proportion's going to get, you know, maybe up to 5 or even 10%. In those days, the odd one that doesn't make 100 will only be because of sin. And it'll be staggering. And they won't need the National Health Service, and we won't have to pay 70% or whatever it is to pay for the thing anymore, because Christ will do it. Not the Tories, or the Nats, or the Lib Dems, or Labour, or anybody else. He'll do it. And the world will be transformed. And it won't be because of the efforts against global warming. It will be because of his feet touching the Mount of Olives and things just being completely altered and changed. And the creation demands it. And the church demands it. But I want to say one last thing. Israel demands it. Their very existence, to my mind, is perhaps the greatest proof you could ever see of the sovereignty of God. Their very existence. And one of the great errors that sadly this wrong teaching about the kingdom has caused is at the very least indifference towards what's happened to that nation, sometimes condoning what's happened to it, and sometimes even caused people to participate in what's happened to it. And it's a tragedy that the people of God have in any way been sullied with the thing. I know they said, "His blood be upon us and our children." But you remember, everybody that God ever used to judge them, God also judged the people he judged them with. Always. And the very existence of that nation and the space of it all, even if they don't realize and acknowledge it, is testimony that God has got a little literal future for them. And so when poor old Jeremiah was told to buy a piece of land, he wasn't being conned. And when Isaiah spoke about the wonder of that day, despite the fact that he was going to die the most horrific death that you could ever imagine, sawn in two, they tell us, it was all literal. And when Ezekiel gives you 9 chapters of graphic detail about the temple and the divisions of the land and the priests, and it's all, it couldn't fit into Israel today the way it is, by the way. It's going to have to be a geographic change. He wasn't just wasting all those pages of our Bible, because it's not literal. Those 9 chapters of Ezekiel have no value whatsoever. There's nothing in them if it's not literal. What is the point of all that detail? If it's all just to be spiritualized away, it is real. It's going to happen. Well, first of all, he suffered. That's taking place. Maybe very soon, he'll remove the righteous because they're not going to face judgment. Not immediately, but following it, judgment will sweep in. But then, as the lightning comes from the east, he's coming. And there's absolutely no doubt about it. The world is going to see him again. 6 times the book of the Revelation says, 6 times, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. Why 6 times? To make us realise it's not figurative, it's literal. And I do just wonder. We've had 6,000 since Adam fell. 2,000 of them with the nations, then Abraham came. 2,000 of them with this one nation, then Christ came. 2,000 of them with the church. Is the day of the Spirit coming to an end? Is the day of the Son, the day of the Lord, about to come in, which will one day give place to the day of God? Look at the lovely pattern. Spirit, the Lord, day of God. One of them, righteousness, is going to reign in the day of the Lord, Peter tells us. But in the day of God, righteousness is going to dwell. There's a difference. Peter says it is going to be an everlasting kingdom. But first of all, God is a God of order. And those Sabbaths, they've governed the whole of time. Whether it be governing our week and our well-being. Whether it be governing that nation in years and they had to pay the price for all the Sabbaths they missed in captivity. And I would suggest to you tonight, whether it be in millennia, after men have had their 6th millennium of misrule, Christ is going to have his 1,000 years. And we're going to be it. We're going to see it. And the rights will be wronged. But read the conditions and start to emulate the conditions now. Don't just pray, thy will be done, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as it is on earth as it is in heaven. Live it. Morally, we can demonstrate it now. In a world that rejects him. It was in their midst in that day and they didn't see it. The people of God can demonstrate it today and they may still not see it. But it's going to come in manifestation. Says the disciples finally, where's it going to be? Well, says he, where the eagles are gathered. It's really vultures perhaps. The word can be used of both. What is it? It's the carcasses, it's the bodies, it's the judgment that will begin it. And by the way, judgment will also end 1,000 years before we go into the day of God. I think he's saying it's everywhere. You know, you get the carrion birds everywhere where judgment comes in. It's universal. It's all over. It's everywhere. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys from. His kingdom stretched from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. Eventually, this little world and the sun and the moon and the stars and all the rest of it will give way. And will be new heavens and a new earth after the 1,000 years and the day of God for all eternity. But before that, he really will come. Oh, they said to him in that day, is it now? Is it now coming? Not without the cross. The tragedy of the cross and the triumph of the cross had to take place. The next time he comes, he's going to come in judgment, but he's going to come in glory. And every knee will acknowledge. What a wonderful place for us to finish our little week this week with the great prospect. But remember now, an opportunity to serve in the light of that and these awful judgments, as it was, we have an opportunity now. That opportunity will be ended soon. That opportunity to serve and to tell others that they would come into this kingdom now before they face the judgment when he comes as a judge and as a king rather than as a saviour. They're very solemn things, aren't they? It's been a solemn day because this afternoon we looked at that man who lifted up his eyes in torments, being in hell. What a horrendous prospect. Little wonder, as our brother Alan Gamble quoted the other day, when a preacher said to Murray McShane, "I preached on hell." McShane said, "Where's your tears?" Little wonder. I think at times we profess it and we proclaim it, and I wonder at times, does it actually have any real effect upon us? And I speak to myself as well as to you tonight. Says the Lord Jesus, it's going to be everywhere, this judgment, wherever the eagles are, everywhere. Oh, there's much more detail as you go on later in this book, even in chapter 21 and in the other Gospels too. But tonight, just a little look at the misunderstandings of the kingdom. Sadly, they're misunderstood today as well. But I trust we believe he really is literally going to reign on this earth for 1,000 years. We trust that God may bless his blessing.